Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. So today you get to set the agenda. You do so by calling 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm looking forward to talking about what's on your mind today. And this day here in the center of the week is always most interesting to me because I don't know what we're going to talk about until you decide. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It could be a question about the Bible, theology, church life, family life, sexuality, about the media, entertainment, politics, and boy, is there a lot to talk about there. First, to review some of the issues in the news. On the political scene, there's no doubt about it. Barack Obama has what former President George H.W. Bush called the Big Mo momentum. You're talking about an 8-state sweep of Democratic caucuses and primaries. And the most amazing thing about his win last night in the Chesapeake primaries, or the Potomac primaries as they're called, with Virginia, Maryland, and D.C., is that Barack Obama won on the Democratic side in all cohorts, that is, with all voting segments tracked by the polling. That is a significant gain for him because he picked up significant momentum among women voters and Latino voters. You put that together with his package of rather explosive momentum, and you're looking at a candidate that appears to have what is nearly priceless in politics, electoral politics, and that is the sense of momentum and gaining traction in virtually all of the major segments of the Democratic population electorate. Now, one of the interesting things to watch here is what happens in two particular states. If you're looking at the Democratic race closely, and most informed citizens are, you need to be looking at Ohio and Texas, because what happens there is going to be very determinative. Those states have been considered by Hillary Clinton, Senator Clinton being, of course, Barack Obama's a major challenger for the Democratic nomination. Really, it's just down to the two of them. And what's really fascinating is that, of course, Senator Clinton began with a great deal of momentum and with the assumption that she was the presumptive nominee of the party. Now she has to consider Texas and Ohio as firewalls for her candidacy. It'll be very interesting to see what's coming down there. The other big state to watch if you're a Democrat is Wisconsin. And there it looks like Senator Clinton is basically conceding the state to Senator Obama. So we'll be watching that closely. Wisconsin, of course, is a very important state for the Democratic Party, and a lot of party leadership and regulars located there. So we'll be watching to see what Wisconsin tells us about the shape of the future. On the Republican side, it's looking more and more inevitable that Senator John McCain of Arizona will be the Republican nominee. As a matter of fact, mathematically, it is now impossible for any other candidate, the only other candidate in the race now being former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee, to gain the nomination short of something happening at the convention. So what we're looking at here is the fact that we're going to have a very interesting race in the fall. And it will also be very interesting to know, looking at the race in the fall, how we as Christians are going to have to think through some issues that aren't even on the screen yet. It's going to be fascinating to watch. There are going to be some aspects, some dimensions to this electoral picture that we can't even contemplate now. I think one of the things to remember here is that if you go back just 3 months, not 6 months, not a year, not 2 years, just back 6 months, maybe even just 3 months, it's unlikely that it would look like at this point we could expect that Senator McCain would be the Republican nominee. Certainly it's not the way the polling was indicating the race 3 months ago. And then to look at exactly where we are also, of course, on the Democratic side. We'll be tracking that with you. At my website at albertmohler.com, I posted an article this morning on Sharia law in Great Britain. And if you're not familiar with this controversy, you need to be, because the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the senior cleric in the Church of England and in the Anglican Communion worldwide, has announced in an address he gave, much anticipated, that the rule of Sharia law in some parts of Great Britain is inevitable. Now, for those of you who are familiar, Sharia law refers to the application of the Quran. It is Islamic law, and it is the responsibility of faithful Muslims to try to bring not only their country, and their village or town, but the entire world under Quranic rule and Sharia law. And when you think of Sharia law, the kinds of things you think about, for instance, are the justice systems in countries such as Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and other Near Eastern, African, and especially North African nations. The thought that a Western nation would allow some kind of compromise with Sharia law, two parallel structures of law, is nearly inconceivable. And that's why there are now such calls for the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Tomorrow we're going to be looking more closely at his argument. We're going to be considering exactly what this means. And we're going to be asking the question, why is it that everyone seems to be in some sense of denial about what the Islamic agenda really is here? We're going to be having a fascinating conversation tomorrow just looking at that question. In the meantime, I think the right question is asked by Ruth Gledhill of The Times when she entitled her column just a few days ago, "Has the Archbishop Gone Bonkers?" which is a typically British way of asking a question that has already been answered. Well, in India, there's a new struggle against Valentine's Day. The Boston Globe is reporting, based upon a report from the Associated Press, that India's Hindu hardliners are deciding to oppose Valentine's Day. A few dozen protesters briefly blocked a road in downtown New Delhi on Wednesday, burning Valentine's Day cards and chanting, "Down with Valentine." Now, what in the world would hardline Hindus have against Valentine's Day? They think that it is an intrusion of Western sexualization and promiscuity into India. They want to defend traditional Indian values. According to the Associated Press, they appear to be fighting a losing battle, particularly in India's cities, where a booming economy has brought with it all the trappings of Western culture, including McDonald's, MTV, and Valentine's Day. Now, one of the interesting things here, by the way, and a little footnote here, they're having to guard New Delhi University's rose gardens to prevent young Romeos from plucking the flowers, which otherwise are not so available in India. But the bottom line in all of this is that most of us need to remember right now that in the year 2008, the vast majority of marriages that will be taking place this year will be some kind of arranged marriage, because most of the marriages that are going to be taking place are in countries like Indonesia and India and China, where an awful lot of these marriages are arranged marriages. Now, if you are in a culture with arranged marriage, the Western system of elective dating and companionate marriage looks like a threat. The very foundation of this Valentine's Day kind of romance is something that appears to be out of step. It's another reminder to us that it wasn't always this way in Western society. As a matter of fact, those who track the kinds of arrangements that lead to marriage in Western civilization will note that this idea of companionate marriage that emerged out of romance prior to the marriage came out of Provence in southern France sometime in about the 13th or 14th century. It was then, even then, very slow to spread. And even when you get to the colonial era in this country, you still have the majority of marriages being arranged by families in one sense or another. Well, I don't think the hardline Hindus in New Delhi are going to probably meet much success in trying to defeat Valentine's Day, because when it comes to the idea of romance based upon the idea of attraction between two individuals, it's pretty hard to oppose it with a protest march in the street. TJ Tiwari, an activist in Lucknow near New Delhi, said, "Our volunteers will check parks, hotels, and restaurants and swoop upon young lovers found walking hand in hand." That will be interesting to watch. Christianity Today is out with a very interesting article by John Kennedy entitled "The Transgender Moment." And Mr. Kennedy's written this article because he is suggesting what I have been suggesting on this program for quite a while now, and that is that if your church has not yet been confronted with the issue of transsexuality or transgendered persons struggling with gender identification disorder, then it's likely that it will happen, and soon. And that's the point behind this article in Christianity Today. I don't think there's very much new in this article, although I think it is fascinating that the particular aspect of this article deals with the struggle of persons who are undergoing this kind of gender identity disorder. No doubt it is a struggle. The question is, what does this struggle tell us, and how should the church respond to persons in the struggle? This is another issue we'll be taking up, because I think even as the article is timely, it points to the fact that there are not many evangelicals who are trying to think this through clearly. I think the most important thing for us to remember is that given the fall and the awesome catastrophic consequences of the fall, everything is now confused. We shouldn't be surprised that sexuality and gender are any less confused or more confused than anything else. The issue is, how do we get out of that confusion? The Christian worldview begins with the assumption that it's not by looking within, but by looking to the revelation of the self-existent, transcendent, revealing God. That's going to be the only way out of this, is not to figure out what we feel at any given moment, but who we are according to the Word of God. We'll be back today to talk about whatever is on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. You set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Louisville, Kentucky, Dwight's on the line, listening on WFIA. What do you think, Dwight?
Hello, Dr. Mueller. Could you please ask, did the fall of man have anything to do with the weather conditions, such as snow and so forth and so on?
You know, Dwight, that's a very good question, and it's one that has to be answered yes. Yes, the fall did affect the weather, and I think the greatest illustration of that is found in Romans chapter 8, where we are told that the whole creation is groaning under the weight of sin, awaiting the appearing of the sons of men, that is, the glorified, redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you have also the Lord's warnings and warnings in, from the prophets about what weather can tell us, earthquakes and all the rest of these things. I think it's clear that the catastrophic impact of the fall of sin, Dwight, was such that it affected every dimension of the created order. In other words, every single river and creek, every single mountain and valley, every single plant and every rock cries out for the redemption and the completion of all things that will come in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when you start looking at that, you realize the weather has to be a part of that. Weather is now violent. Weather is now not only a blessing, but sometimes a curse. You know, it's interesting that the Lord also pointed out that the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And so, you know, I think it's very clear that morality is indeed tied to the whole question of weather, not in the sense that, for instance, we would turn around and say, look at what happened at Katrina, New Orleans must have been a sinful city, but to say that the entire ecosystem, the entire cosmos is showing the catastrophic results of sin. And even so, it's crying out for redemption. It's crying out for completion. It's crying out for its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect reign. Dwight, does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. But I was just wondering about snow in particular.
Oh, snow. You know, I don't know that the scripture tells us about any particular weather phenomenon, you know, in particular. It's an interesting question to contemplate, Dwight. When you think about paradise, think about the Garden of Eden. Would it have had four seasons? Would it have had cold and would it have had heat, you know, excessive heat the way we sometimes experience in some places in the summer? I don't know. I can say that every single aspect of the weather cries out for the redemption that will come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really do appreciate your question. I'm going to send you a free copy of my book, Culture Shift, Engaging Current Issues with Timeless Truth. Multnomah Publishers has made a couple of copies available for the show today for us to give to callers. And Dwight, since you're first, you're going to get one. So's Brent, calling from Bowling Green, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brent.
Dr. Mueller, I've recently become aware of some congregations that are inviting people to participate in their congregations via the Internet church attendance. I wondered if you'd care to speak to that phenomenon.
You know, I really would, Brent, as a matter of fact, and I have a couple of thoughts about it. First of all, one of the interesting things about the Internet is how it is able to bring associations of human beings together based upon affinity and interest, sometimes even just a question. So am I opposed in any way to persons committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to biblical truth, creating an affinity group on the Internet? Absolutely not. But here's the big question. What are the limitations of the Internet? What's the difference between a digital relationship and a face-to-face relationship? Let me put it this way. The church in the New Testament is a congregation of believers who meet together, eat together, pray together, who are about life together, who are living under mutual accountability to the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ together. Now, am I saying that nothing can happen over the Internet related to those things? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the Internet has inherent limitations. Certainly limitations in terms of corporate worship, which is very essential, to hearing the Word of God together, which is very essential, and just to being in the presence of each other. I guess the greatest illustration I could think of this, Brent, is I guess an Internet relationship with a child would be better than no relationship. But I don't think any of us would think that we can adequately parent our children over the Internet. I don't think that we can adequately be unto each other as Christ's people are to be in the local congregation over the Internet. As a matter of fact, I think that's a fairly ludicrous thought. I don't think anyone would make that claim if you really think it through comprehensively. I think there is an incredible seduction right now in this whole idea of a second life, the whole idea of living life in a digital dimension. I think there's an incredible seduction to that. I think it leads to the kind of isolation that is the opposite of the New Testament picture of the church. I don't think you can square a New Testament understanding of the vitality of the local congregation with a bunch of people sitting at keyboards talking to each other on screens animated by atoms. I just don't think it's the same thing. I think it's a smart question. And again, I'm not opposed in any sense to people gathering together for common cause and common interests and using the digital environment as the means of communication. I'm just saying we had better make sure that we keep our real life, face-to-face, proximate human relationships as the priority. And in the same way that I don't think we could logically, honestly say we would raise our children over the Internet, I don't think we can raise Christians that way either in the context of the local church. Appreciate your call, Brent. Stay on the line, and the call screener, I want to get information in order to send you a copy of my book, Culture Shift. All right, another Brent calling from Martinsburg, West Virginia, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brent.
Hi, Dr. Marla. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Great. Well, thank you for your program and ministry. My question was about the priority of communion in worship. I recently heard a speaker refer to the Eucharist as the central act of Christian worship, and he took it so far as to say that communion is the only hope for unity and renewal for the church, that prayer and the proclaimed word just weren't enough. I'm just wondering if there's a biblical basis for elevating the Lord's table above all other acts of worship.
Brent, another good question, and my first answer would have to be no, that there is one act of worship that is elevated above all others in the Scripture, and that's the preaching of the Word. And I'll come back to that in a moment, but let me concede something, and that is that I think in most of our churches we have minimized the Lord's table and perhaps sidelined it to such an extent that it certainly is not what the early church and what New Testament ecclesiology would teach us. In other words, I don't think it's supposed to be just a matter of passing grape juice and unleavened crackers in the congregation, saying, well, now we've done that and go on. We're missing the koinonia function of the meal. We are missing a great deal of the depth of the communion and the Lord's Supper as it was experienced in the early church. But there's always a danger here, and I think, Brent, your question just acknowledges that, and that is that it can very quickly turn into a sacramental understanding of the Lord's table. And I think the quotation you mentioned to me, that you had overheard someone saying that it's the central act of Christian worship and the means whereby God brings this to his people, I think that's an exaggeration. After all, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, didn't say that the Lord's table was preeminent. He said, preach the word in season and out of season. But, you know, the Apostle Paul was also one who gave tremendous attention to the responsibility of the congregation to meet together for that meal, and especially to proclaim the Lord's death and his resurrection until he comes. Great question, Brent. We'll return to that issue as we think it through with you. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Call with your question at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and we'll be right back with your calls.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
I always enjoy Ask Anything Wednesday because I don't know what we're going to talk about until you decide. And you decide by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Marisa is calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Marisa.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. What does the Bible say about the death penalty?
Very interesting question, and not an uncomplicated one, Marisa. So let's start in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the death penalty shows up pretty quickly. As a matter of fact, the death penalty is most clearly brought to our attention in the Noahic Covenant, Genesis 9, verse 6, where we are told, as the Lord instructed Noah, that when a human being takes another human being's life, he forfeits his own. And if he takes another life by his hand, by man's hand, is his life also to be taken. Of course, then we go later into the Old Testament, and we discover that capital punishment is ordered for an entire range of offenses in the theocracy of ancient Israel. Israel was to be a kingdom unto God. Israel was to live under God's law, and that law was very specific. Capital punishment for everything from making idols to bestiality, to adultery, even a stubbornly rebellious and disobedient child, a son. So if you look at the Old Testament, it's clear that capital punishment is something that is guarded. In other words, there have to be very, very clear protections. For instance, there had to be two witnesses, eyewitnesses to the event in the Old Testament, corroborative evidence. But it was a very serious matter, and it was understood to be the corporate responsibility of the people to enact this as a sign of God's judgment. When you get to the New Testament, capital punishment, first of all, is simply the practice of the entire world. In other words, everyone would have assumed in the ancient world that there were some crimes that would necessitate capital punishment. The New Testament acknowledges this most clearly in Romans chapter 13, where Paul, writing to the church at Rome, remember the capital city of a pagan empire, said that God has established government for our good, and that the magistrate who protects the law does so as an agent of God's own authority, and that he doesn't wield the sword, which is capital punishment, in vain. So there is no prohibition of the death penalty in the New Testament, but we also need to be very clear and say that we recognize that we are not now living under Israel's theocracy. That's why we don't stone persons who violate the Old Testament law. That's why we don't stone disobedient children or adulterers or adulteresses. And so we understand that we are not now living under Israel's theocracy. And so most Christians have assumed that the death penalty, in terms of its logic from Genesis 9:6, would still pertain, that when you volitionally, by will, by choice, intentionally, premeditatedly take another human life, you forfeit your own. You know, Marisa, I guess the easiest thing to say, in answer to your question most directly, is that now the death penalty is not mandatory according to law. It's not something that is required of the nations, but the nations are required to uphold the law and to uphold the sanctity of human life. They are responsible not to wield the sword in vain, and I think that in a rightly ordered society, there would be a death penalty for the very reason that the logic of Genesis 9:6 is a revealed logic. It's not something that political scientists and legal theorists came up with. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then God himself said, when a person intentionally takes a human life, he forfeits or she forfeits her own. And I think that's a very important principle. I do think, however, Marisa, that when you look at how the death penalty is practiced, even here in the United States, there are significant concerns. When you see that a black person who kills a white person is far more likely to be executed than a white person who kills a black person, when you consider that if you are wealthy and can afford a really, really involved defense, you probably have very little risk of actually being executed, whereas if you're poor, you have a much higher risk. Then there are some significant moral issues there. I think the death penalty, Marisa, is a question that really does vex and should trouble the Christian conscience as we try to figure out exactly how it should be understood in our contemporary environment. Hear me, I believe the death penalty is and should be a part of a rightly ordered society. It should be a reminder about the deadly seriousness of sin and especially the particular sin and evil of murder. However, in a fallen world, it's clear that the death penalty can be misapplied and misused, and we have to be very, very careful to make sure that if we are going to undertake that penalty, we do so with all the right protections. In reality, the troubling cases are few, but just because they're few, it doesn't mean they're not really important. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with your calls in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back. We've had some great questions thus far. More on the way. Let's go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where Don's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Don.
Thanks, Dr. Mueller. You touched on this a couple months ago. It concerns the final judgment. And the question that I have is, on the one hand, we have all kinds of scriptures that do indicate that we will stand before Christ to give an account of our lives and be judged according to our works. On the other hand, we have passages that say that our sins are separated from us as far as the east from the west, that God will remember our lawless deeds no more. And I guess if that's the case, why would God drudge our sins up again?
Yeah.
If they're already forgiven, if I were to say that I forgive someone and drudge their sins up to them again, then I really haven't forgiven them, and I just wanted to, and I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Yeah, Don, that is a great question. I want to tell you why it's so great. It's a gospel question, because it gets right to the heart of the gospel, and it gets right to how we can miss a part of the glory of what God has done for us in the gospel. Let's get to the issue of our sin and God's forgiveness, and let me talk about the wrong way to understand that. The superficial way. It's not entirely wrong. It's just not right. We think of it the way we would forgive. Someone does something to me, and I forgive them. They should pay for that. They should make complete recompense for the injury they've done to me. But they can't, and so I just let it go. That's exactly the opposite of what God does. God never lets something go. God's holiness requires that he absolutely require a full payment for sin. So this is what happens. When we have come by faith to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved by grace, when we are now among the redeemed, all of our sins are forgiven. But they're not forgiven in the sense that God says, I'm going to let them go. They are fully accounted for in the atonement of Christ. In other words, Christ died for every one of those sins. In other words, the transfer is made by God of the guilt and of the culpability and of the penalty of that sin from us to Christ. Now, that's just a part of the glory of the gospel. It's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, where he says that the logic of the cross, just what we're talking about right here, is what shows God to be both just and the justifier. In other words, he remains just by requiring the full penalty for sin, but he's also the justifier because he justifies us by imputing our sin to Christ. So, great question, Don. So what happens in the final judgment? Every one of our sins comes up. It's not a way of the Father saying, look at how bad you are. I'm going to make you look at this in the face once again. It's the Father saying, I want to show you what my grace is like. That sin, my son paid for it. That sin, I imputed it to my own son. That sin, he paid it in full. Everything paid in full. It's a way of demonstrating God's perfect justice, and it's a way of demonstrating God's glory. In other words, on that day, it's all going to be about the glory of God and the perfection of his judgment. We are not going to stand there feeling like this is God's humiliation of the sinner. We should stand there realizing that this is God's exaltation of the Son. This is when the Father is going to make clear that he required every sin, every single idle thought, word, and deed to be accounted for. And for those who are in Christ, he will simply say, paid for, suffered for, completely answered for, redeemed, atoned for by my Son. And that's why we will not be there without an advocate, but Christ will indeed be our advocate. So I think I understand exactly what you're asking, Don, and it's not the way in a human setting we would remind someone of all the bad things they've done to us. It's in God's perfect justice, the glory of God being revealed in that he is not only just, but is also the justifier. Now, you mentioned one other thing that I think we have to mention, and that is the judgment of works. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed, and we will give an answer in such a way that there is some kind of reward for those who've been particularly faithful and have given service. The book of Revelation mentions those who are martyrs, who will receive a special glory in heaven. So there's a sense, not where our sins are judged, but our works. Now, I have to go back and say, Don, just to kind of complete the circle here, that for those who are not in Christ, every one of those sins is one they will bear for eternity in terms of the wrath and judgment of God. And that's the real horror, that day of judgment. Those who are in Christ will have every single sin declared fully atoned for in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, for eternity, every single sin will be answered for with the full measure of the wrath of God. That's not politically correct theology, but that's right out of the Bible. Don, great question. And again, it's a gospel question. It's the kind of question that can only be answered by going back to the gospel and saying, what did God do for us in Christ? What was Christ accomplishing on the cross? You see, a lot of that will only be seen at the final judgment. All right, very quickly, let's go to Fern Creek, where Will's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Will.
Hey, Will. Dr. Mueller, I love your show. I wanted to ask, at the end of Matthew, Jesus says that we shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. It doesn't say they might or they could. But, you know, oftentimes Christians will pray for people and lay hands on them, and they don't get sick, and sometimes they die. I just wanted to know what's going on with that.
Yeah, you know, that goes back to even the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples in, Matthew 10, where he sent them out and says, you'll heal many diseases, and where you look at the book of Acts and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There is no doubt that there is a gift of healing that is given to the church. There is no doubt that Christ indeed promised that this will be a mark of his church. I think we really have to ask the question is that whether that meant even at the time, as Jesus promised, that his people would never die. Because, I mean, that's the bottom line. In other words, if you take that verse out of context, then no one ever dies because no one's ever sick. Everyone is always healed. And I don't think that's what it meant. I don't think that's what it meant within its context. Now, just as a matter of full accountability here, you know, when you look at Mark 16:18 and the ending of the book of Mark, there's some questions about that particular text. I'm going to dismiss those and just say that I accept it as the inerrant and infallible word of God, but it has to be interpreted within its context, as does every other passage. And in reality, Jesus didn't promise, you know, his followers that we wouldn't die in terms of physical death. He just promised that wouldn't be the end. In the end, all of Christ's people are healed. Back with some final thoughts and final questions in just a moment. You've been listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program, and what a day it's been. Questions that have really run the entire table of issues, and it's just scratching the surface of what real-life Christians are dealing with in real-life families and real-life congregations. That's what makes this day so special. Back with more in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very quickly, let's go to Dayton, Texas, where Alexandra's on the line.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mueller. I had a question about church discipline. Specifically, what sins require church discipline? And if it is required, what does it look like in real life for a real-life church?
You know, that's a great question. And just given the timing, let me tell you that I've written a lot about that. And we can put the link up to that article at today's program, Alexander. So I am going to say more, but let me just say that you should go there and check the website because we'll put that up. I wrote a chapter on church discipline in a book edited by Dr. Mark Dever, my good friend, and that material should be available online. Now, let me just say that what it looks like, first of all, what sins? Well, any sin that becomes a sin that's visible to another believer, that then becomes an issue that we ought to as an act of love, bring to the other believer's attention. What does that look like in the local congregation? Well, you know, in Matthew chapter 18 and in other passages, it's clear that what it looks like is Christians confronting other Christians in love, saying, as we're mutually accountable to the Word of God, here's something I see in your life. I want you to tell me what you see in my life. At times where that's not adequate, then it goes before the congregation. It goes before the elders with a particular responsibility. It means that you can't go as one. You have to bring a witness. And that, again, is in Matthew chapter 18. Alexander, boy, I wish I could spell this out more, but let me tell you, the most important thing I think I can say here is that corrective church discipline is important. That's when you have to correct a problem. But the most important aspect of church discipline is the daily living out of what it means to be a Christian together, encouraging one another to Christ-likeness and being accountable together. So discipline's, first of all, teaching. It just has to be at times corrective, the same way it's true in any relationship, especially you can think of a parent with a child. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Jeremy calling from Hardinsburg, Indiana. Listening on XM. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, in our denomination, I was wondering, what were the disqualifications for a person becoming a pastor or attending seminary?
You know, Jeremy, I would say that, first of all, there's the positive qualification that one has to have given evidence of the call and meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Titus 1, and thus be sent from a local congregation. That's the most important qualification. What would disqualify a man? I think it would be a disqualification from 1 Timothy 3 in such a way that the local church would understand this is not a man of good repute. This is not a man who has the gift to teach. This is not a man who's the husband of one wife, and thus is not a man that can be commended to the seminary. That's a quick answer, Jeremy, the best I know to give. But in reality, what we try to do at this seminary, and so far as I know at any truly evangelical seminary, is to make our expectations as closely as possible match that of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, where we have an apostolic model for ministry. Feel free to contact us here at the seminary. We'll tell you more. Folks, thanks for listening today on Ask Anything Wednesday. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.